Let us turn back to the second chapter of Ephesians as we have the privilege this evening to consider together the glorious gospel of grace. I don't know if you are familiar with the story of Badr Azim. I wasn't. He was born in a deprived area of India, but came to prominence as our Queen's footman, indeed the one who carried the announcement of the birth of baby Prince George. It was quite a rise for him from such beginnings to such a position, and I'm sure that he will never tire of telling that story of how he was involved in such an occasion. It is a story of great transformation in his circumstances, it's true. But his transformation from the slums of India to the footman of the Queen has nothing on our journey from death to life, or on the story of our salvation. And we ought never to tire of telling or hearing the story of what God has done for you and me in Christ. God, who, as the psalmist said, raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill that he may set him with princes, the same God has made enemies into sons. He has made rebels into heirs, the dead to live forever. And when we consider these things, we must surely cry with the psalmist, who is like unto the Lord our God? It is a wonderful story. And the record of this wonderful story is set out for us by the apostle here, as he reminds his readers in Ephesus and beyond of exactly what had happened to them, of their journey to faith. And I want to, as we go over these 10 verses together, to remind ourselves of things that we cannot be reminded of too often. Firstly, in the first 3 verses, I want us to see what we were before he saved us, lest we should be tempted to think that it was any goodness in us that made God choose us. Second, I want to consider what we are now, to awaken thankfulness and hopefully a fuller appreciation of your identity and privileges in Christ. What we were, what we are. And thirdly, I intend to look at, perhaps most importantly, how did this happen? How it was that we went from enemies to friends, from dead to life. It may well be that there are some here who still need to be saved by grace through faith and not by works. Pray we will all profit from considering these things together. Firstly then, what we were. Paul paints for us a vivid and detailed picture of the unconverted life, of the state of the ungodly, whether they know it or not, on account of their original and personal sin. And I have to make absolutely clear at the beginning that this is a universal statement. He says in verse 3, we all. There has only ever been one born of a woman to whom this has not applied, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. Everyone ever born is included in these 3 verses. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how outwardly nice or even outwardly religious people may seem, these are the spiritual realities. And if you here this evening are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the Bible says about you. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the Bible says that you were. And the first thing, there are 5, the first thing the Bible says is that you were dead. Verse 1, you hath he quickened, Paul says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were in a state of complete spiritual lifelessness. You were dead to God. And Paul here is emphasizing our inability to do anything at all. To hear God's call, to respond to it, to work our way to salvation. Absolutely incapable. We were no more alive than those dry bones that Ezekiel saw. Absolutely dead. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was that original sin that we inherited from Adam. It's not that people are born and then become spiritually dead. No, that is what we were by nature. But on top of that were our personal sins, our rebellions, our selfishness, our worldliness, all of which make us dead to God and alive only to a short, sinful existence on the broad road which leads to destruction. We were dead. Do you remember it? I do. I remember how dull the things of God were to me. I remember that the word was a dead letter, that countless sermons flashed in one ear and out the other. There was nothing I could do. And perhaps that is you still. Because if you are not his, the Bible declares that you spiritually are dead. Not only that, but also, secondly, that you are worldly. You are worldly. First part of verse 2. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You know, the reason the world's way is broad is because there are so many on it, blindly accepting and pursuing it. And it's interesting that the Greek word Paul uses for course here, the course of this world, is the word aeon. People walking according to the age. People of their age, adapting to and adopting the present system of the world, its values, its purposes, the things it prizes. And the world, in this sense, absolutely hates God. The world, all its principles, all its precepts are stacked up against God's holy law. And it's true, wasn't it, that we were all once walking according to it, allowing the world to shape our thinking and behaviour. We were once indistinguishable from every other worldly soul in all our aspirations and conduct. Like a treadmill in a factory. You know, the journey of life, being born and going to school and getting a job and maybe getting married and retiring and dying and just following all that the world wants. And I must say at this point that I hope we can all say that this is what we were. And that we are not friends with it still, and therefore at enmity with God. Because our citizenship now is in heaven. We should we not, distinguishable from the world. We should not be shaped by its values. But all of us once were dead, worldly, and thirdly, Satan's slaves. This is what the Bible says about you. You might be thinking, hang on a minute, I'm nobody's slave. I'm free. I'm free to do what I want, as the song once said. But the Bible says that those who are unconverted are the slaves of Satan. And as I said, the world is against God because its prince despises God. Second part of verse 2, where in time past ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, it doesn't matter how free people might perceive themselves to be. They are all, we were all, slaves of Satan, fulfilling his purposes in seeking to spoil God's creation, to disrupt God's plan of salvation. And he is by no means inactive. It says in our verse here that he now worketh. It's the Greek word energeo. He is putting all his energy into his work. And it's very interesting, I think, to note that the same word is used of God in verse 11 of first chapter, which we read, where we read that God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The enemy is as active, not as effective, but he is as active in pursuing his ends as God is in working all things after the counsel of his will. We also find the word in chapter 3 and verse 20, where we read about the power that worketh in us. And that teaches us that Satan is as active in steering the children of disobedience towards greater and greater sin as God is at working within the believer towards greater sanctification and glory. He is an active master with many slaves. And we may not have realized at the time whose slave we were. In fact, it's his greatest achievement, I think, to make the world think that he's not there. But there is no doubt that that is what we were, slaves to sin, children of the father of lies. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans that ye were the servants of sin, and Satan was our master. And maybe this is news to you. Perhaps it's hard for you to bear. Maybe you do think that you are the captain of your destiny. But the Bible tells us that all men are blindly obeying their true master, however free they think they are. There are no exceptions. This is what we once were, dead, worldly, slaves to Satan. And fourthly, pleasure seekers. We were pleasure seekers, because just as much as we were ruled by the worldly system and enslaved by its prince, we were also driven by the sinful tendencies from within. First part of verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this is why we cannot excuse ourselves. We cannot do like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, Eve said, you know, the snake made me do it. Adam said, my wife made me do it. We cannot excuse ourselves. Because all the principles, all the temptations, all that we need to sin is right here in the human heart. It is desperately wicked. And who could know it? It's what the Lord Jesus said, Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. This is why there's absolutely no point in retreating to a monastery in order to get more holy. Because all that there is to get me to sin is right here. I have the world, I have the devil. Sometimes I think actually the flesh is the worst of those enemies. And so strong are these influences on the ungodly that Paul uses two interesting words to describe them. The word that we have translated lusts here in verse 3 is epithemia. And that is desire, longing, coveting, craving, and lusting. The word for desires is thelema, which actually could also be translated will or decision. And these words work very powerfully together here to tell us that the sinner's wicked heart is absolutely awash with longings and covetings and all manner of evil thoughts from which the carnal mind plots and schemes to bring these things to fruition. Those things are not just there in principle. As Paul tells us, we weren't just imagining these things, we were fulfilling them. That we had the evil desires, we had the evil purposes, and brought them to fulfillment. as the psalmist writes in Psalm 36 of the ungodly, he deviseth mischief upon his bed, and he setteth himself in a way that is not good. We were pleasure seekers, seeking to do exactly what it was that we want to do. And I have to ask if there's ever been an age more geared up to the pursuit of pleasure than this one. It's not easy, is it, to compare ages, but the mantra of our time is surely, if it feels good, do it. And that is what the ungodly are doing. But not just the ungodly, that was me. That was me. That was Paul. And that was you. And you see the desperate accumulative effect of this. Dead sinners, completely enthralled to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not recognizing it. This is what we were. And fifthly, because of all these things, Paul tells us, verse 3, that we were, by nature, the children of wrath. We were dead, we were worldly, we were Satan's slaves, we were pleasure seekers, and because of these things, we were the children of wrath. It's a very emphatic statement to sum up this section. Previously, he called us the children of disobedience in verse 2, now the children of wrath. Because of our original sin, because of our own rebellion against God, our condemnation, our damnation was utterly deserved. The wrath of God was upon us. This is our guilty verdict. We and all who did these things were guilty. So Paul again in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not one. A bit later, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These are sobering things, aren't they? These aren't light things that we can just dismiss. This is the consequence of sin, that we fall short of his holy law. And those who fall short of his holy law, even in one point, fall into the condemnation of all of it. Fall into the hands of the living God. And so we lived. So I lived. So many live today under that judgment and not realizing it. Been reading a very helpful commentary on Ephesians from the Wellwind series. What Stuart Olliott says about this verse. And about the ungodly, he says, they live the whole of their life with God's anger hanging over them. They wake in the morning, pass through the day, and go to sleep at night with God's wrath over them. Because of their sin, he is never for them and always against them. For how many years were we disobedient, unresponsive, and hell-bound? At any moment, God could have stopped our breath and sent us screaming into conscious, everlasting punishment. I was damned. You were damned. And that's what it means to be the objects of wrath. And if we put all these things together, we find that it is a hopeless and dreadful estate, without hope, and without God in the world. Very much sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we must praise God at this point, surely, that this is what we were and not what we are. Because if that is what we are, then something must be done. Moving into the next four verses, let's consider what we are. We've had a vivid description of the state of the wicked. Paul gives us just as vivid a description of the new creature and the condition of the redeemed. And as we go through these verses, I want you to notice that everything God has done for his son Jesus Christ, he has done for us in him. And there's a lot we could say about this. I'm going to limit myself to the five things given here describing what we are, what you are in Christ. The first thing we find in verse 4 in Christ is that we are loved. We are loved. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. I have to say, I think these are two of the most wonderful words in the Bible after reading those first three verses. But God. Isn't it wonderful? A merciful God, just in his anger, right to condemn us in our lost estate, has loved us. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. It's not just any love, is it? It's a great love. It's an abundant love. It is vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It's a holy love. It's a powerful love. It's a love in the past, isn't it? Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love for the present. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It's a love forever. Yea, God says through Jeremiah, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Christian, you are loved. What a wonderful thing. And you are not just loved, because verse 5 we find that you are quickened. We are made alive. First part of verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened, past tense, it has happened and God did it. We were dead. We contributed nothing to it. And God did it in Christ. You see, Jesus was resurrected, raised from the dead, and so were we in him. Stuart Olliott again. If you are a believer, I have something wonderful to tell you. He writes, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his death was reckoned to be your death, which is why all your sins are considered to have been punished. Not only so, but his resurrection was reckoned to be your resurrection. You were reckoned to have risen from the dead at the same moment. Such resurrection comes to you through your union with Christ, in whom you were chosen. You are alive. You've been quickened. Where we were once dead to God and alive to sin, now Paul tells us in Romans 6:11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Alive to God. This is the new birth. Every saint is a miracle of resurrection, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are loved, you are quickened. And you are saved. It's amazing what goes into brackets here, isn't it? Second part of verse 5. By grace ye are saved. Here it is then, the glorious gospel of grace. Here is the good news. We, you are saved, rescued, redeemed, translated, brought out of the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, ransomed, restored, saved to the uttermost. Just think of the mercy of it. Our deserved judgment, that condemnation which we completely deserved, is suspended. It's paid for in full. Our debt is paid for by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Think about the freedom of it. Slaves no more to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Think of the wonder of it. I think sometimes as you go on with the Lord, it's possible to lose the wonder. That blessedness I knew the hour I first believed. I was reading earlier an account of the BBC journalist Alan Johnston. You may remember that a few years ago he was kept captive by some extremists in Gaza for 114 days. This is what he says a few years later. He says, I dream sometimes that I am in captivity again. And I cannot tell you how good it is to wake and gradually realise that actually I am free. And my friends, this ought to be our reflection every morning, every hour even, what God has done for us, that we are saved. We read it earlier in Psalm 116, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee, for thou, God, hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." All that dreadful estate that Paul described in such detail, God has saved us from. He's loved us, quickened us, and saved us securely, permanently, and eternally. Loved, quickened, saved. Isn't it wonderful? And the blessings keep rolling in because he has raised us up, fourthly. We are raised. Verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Remember, everything that happened to Jesus happened to us in him. He was raised up, ascended on high, taken to the right hand of his Father, and we, spiritually speaking, have gone with him. Because he is seated at the right hand of God, and we are in him, we are there too, even while we remain physically on earth. And this is some elevation, isn't it? This is some raising from the dunghill to a seat with the Prince of Peace in heaven, where there is fullness of joy. Just put me in mind this verse of the story of Mephibosheth. You might know it from 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. And as the siege was going on, his nurse tried to rescue him from the siege. And she dropped him. He must have broken both his legs. And from that day on, he was lame. And a number of years later, David comes to think, is there somebody left from Saul's family that I can show kindness to? It's a wonderful picture there of David, the forerunner of Christ, showing grace and mercy to relatives of his former enemies. And word reaches him that there is one. There is this Mephibosheth, this lame man who has lived his days in obscurity. David says, bring him here. He's going to come here. And he says to him, it's beautiful, he said, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." He's raised you up. He has raised you up. You tonight are sons and daughters of the King who are able to eat at his table continually. What a wonderful thing he has done for us. And it doesn't stop there, because in verse 7 here, we find that we are blessed eternally. We are loved, we are quickened, we are saved, we are raised up, and we are blessed eternally. That, Paul says, in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And yes, I know it's written here in the future tense, it hasn't happened yet, but it is so certain. It is so guaranteed that I think we can talk about it as a present reality. And in many ways, we have already come to enjoy his blessings. And it's a blessing in itself to consider his agenda for you for the rest of eternity. His plan for you is to show you even more grace, even more of his kindness, to lavish even more of his exceeding riches upon us abundantly. That's your lot. That's your inheritance. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is you. This is what we are. This is the truth about you in Christ. They are unaltered by feelings or circumstances. They are facts to apprehend by faith and to remind ourselves of. Often I think, you know, when we come to doubt, actually we're doubting ourselves. We're doubting what we have done. We're doubting that we deserve God's favour. And through that we begin to doubt God. Let's tell ourselves these things. I am loved. I am quickened. I am saved. I am raised up. I am blessed eternally. Never mind from a slum to a palace. We have gone from the very threshold of hell to the heights of God's heaven. May we all rejoice in what we are. and give thanks that we are no longer what we were. So thirdly and finally, from verse 8 following, we've got to ask, how did this happen? We've seen what we were. We've seen how terrible and perilous our condition was before a righteously angry God. We have seen what we are, what God has made us by his mercy and love, so blessed, so secure. But we can't stop here. We can't stop. Paul doesn't stop here. And it is vital that we consider again how these things occurred. Because so many errors, so many heresies enter in at just this point. Both for the unconverted and converted. We must all strive for a right understanding of three little words here: grace, faith, and works. And I'm going to keep this brief. There's much more that could be said or written. What do we learn about our salvation? Verse 8. We learn that it was by grace. For by grace are ye saved. We've already read in the passage, verse 4, that God is rich in mercy. That is, in not giving us what we do deserve. You and I, in what we were, deserved hell. We deserved judgment. We deserved death. But he, through the counsel of his own will, through his mercy, has not given us what we deserve. That's his mercy. But he is rich in grace too, in that he does give us what we don't deserve. Paul has already established in the first three verses that there was no merit in us. There was nothing that deserved salvation. We've established that it was actually quite the opposite. We deserve death, eternal punishment because of our trespasses and sins. No, there was no merit in us. The only way for us to be saved was for Jesus Christ to die the death we deserved and for us to be given his not guilty verdict that we did not deserve. Salvation is by grace. We read it earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There is no other means by which we could be accepted in the Beloved, because God's standards are absolutely perfect. Just comes to mind now that I once won a prize for an essay that only got 75%. That is not the way it works with God's expectations. We can only be accepted in the Beloved if we are as holy as the Beloved. And the Beloved, it is by grace, who makes us, makes you holy. And it's a wonder to us, isn't it, that he should do this? Considering our vileness in his sight, as the hymn writer said, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. I don't know why he chose me. You don't know why he chose you. But he did, and he did it by grace. Amazing grace, and grace alone. But, continuing the rest of the sentence, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I think what Paul is saying here is that we receive his grace actively. We are not passive recipients of his grace. And as we read through the New Testament, we find a lot of the language of salvation is active language. Believe, call, come, ask, seek, knock, enter. We do have to actively know, believe, and trust to enter into these things. We can't just sit there and wait for them to happen. However, I don't want anyone to stumble at this point. I think Paul makes it quite clear to us. We cannot go away thinking that by faith we contribute something to our salvation. It is not that we do something towards it. No, we contribute nothing, nothing at all. He says it quite clearly. It is not of yourselves. It wasn't you. It was a gift. You see the grace here. You see the goodness of God. Even the faith to believe in him and to accept the gospel call is given as a gift. And it's a humbling thing, isn't it? How grateful we ought to be in to him who has given us everything. The gift of salvation by grace and the gift of faith by which to receive it. There is no room for boasting here. You can't boast if you haven't done anything. All you can do is boast in the goodness and the glory and the grace of God who has saved us by grace and through faith. And as if to emphasise the point that there's nothing we can do, thirdly, he tells us it's not of works. It is not of works. There is really nothing that you can do. There is only one name by which we can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. There isn't another way to get to God. It is only by grace through faith and not of works. And I don't know about your pre-conversion experience. I'm not going to go into mine in detail, but I would tell you that many, including myself, have tried the ridiculous and impossible task of pleasing God and winning salvation by our own efforts. I tried it. I don't know if you tried it too. David Brainerd tried it, didn't get it. George Whitfield tried it and couldn't. And I think men do it for pride. They want to be able to make themselves good. Think that turning over a new leaf will somehow avail with God, who knows that we need a new heart. But it is a ridiculous and an impossible task. Remember our estate, blind, deaf and dead towards God, unable to see our lost estate, unable to hear his wonderful gospel, unable to come to him on our own merits. We had no merits. Works could never do it. Jesus said, didn't he, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, shall not enter. The Pharisees were the most successful, humanly speaking, in terms of works, or at least they thought they were. But works couldn't do it. And that was the lesson that Paul had learned personally. If we just flick to Philippians 3 and see what Paul writes. This, I think, is the final word on works. He writes, Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. There was never anybody more Hebrew than Paul, he says. There was never anyone more Pharisaical, he says, than me. Never anyone more zealous. Never anyone more blameless, he says. But all of that was done because he didn't, even after all those works, he didn't have his own righteousness, he goes on, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness of God by faith. So it's not of works. No, we cannot have any confidence in the flesh. It was not of works. If you are seeking to win God's approval or deserve his salvation by works, that is actually an affront to him. It's an insult to his grace. No, it is not of works. It is of grace. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners, not of works. But We go on to verse 10 now. We are saved for works. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, but for works. Verse 10. We are his workmanship. It was he that did it. Created in Christ Jesus. What for? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we do have work to do. But we must understand that our good works do not precede our conversion, but follow it, as proof of our faith, proof of that power that worketh in us. And we know from the letter of James, don't we, that faith and works are inseparable. He says in this imaginary conversation, "Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Faith without works is dead. Must remember, we are alive. That's one of the things. We are loved, we are quickened, we are made alive. It's the dead that do nothing. Those who are made alive will do good works. He worked our salvation for us. We work out our salvation for him. He has worked all things together for good in saving us. And we now work those good works which he has ordained for us to walk in. This is how it's happened. This is how he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, by grace, through faith, not of works, but for works. So we find ourselves back where we began, considering the monumental scale of the transformation that God has worked on our behalf. He calls us his workmanship. Think about the raw materials that he had to go with and what he has created. From being spiritually dead and unable to do anything good, we are now found to be loved, saved, quickened, and made able to do his will. What a change. What a story of God's indescribable grace. I just want to finish with some words from Stuart Olliott's commentary here. He writes, "As we close, may I speak very pointedly but affectionately to every reader of this book. Is there an unconverted person who has read this far? You have seen that salvation is entirely God's work. Man has no part in it. It must be clear to you now that you cannot save yourself. Only God can do that. Nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ provides all that you need. Salvation is complete, but it is entirely in the hands of God. You cannot stay as you are without perishing, and there is nowhere to go except to God. Fall before him now and cry, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' If you do that, it will be because God has already given you faith, and you will know that you are spiritually alive, accepted by God, and assured of final glory. And what should I say to those who are already believers? God has done this wonderful work in you, and you cannot take 1 ounce of credit for it. You were once unresponsive, ungodly, and damned. You are now resurrected, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and about to begin an eternity of perfect praise, where your theme will be the mercy and grace of God. Thanks be to him forever for remembering the dust of the earth. And we shall praise him in heaven, so shall we not praise him on earth? But our words are so poor. Yes, but we may also praise him by our lives. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, let us get on with them. Is there a better way to show that we who were once dead are now alive?" Amen.